You know, I was asked earlier this morning if, which I found harder, teaching math, because I'm a math teacher, or teaching this class, and they're both rewarding and challenging. When you teach math, I enjoy it because today, 1 plus 1 will be 2, and tomorrow, 1 plus 1 will be 2, so there's consistency there. What's challenging is teaching a class like this, is you're dealing with the Word of God, and as I'm studying and prepping for the Word of God, it's more as if areas in my own life that I need to change, and then I get to come on a Sunday and kind of share those things with you, and so that's what makes this challenging, but here we go. As you can see from our title, as you can see from our theme, we're going to be addressing the issue of contentment, okay? And for those of you that are pessimists, it will be the issue of discontentment, okay? You know, I read somewhere worldwide the marketing industry spends around $450 billion annually to target our inherent dissatisfaction with life, our inability to be content. You know, their goal is to make us unhappy with who we are, to make us unhappy with what we have, to make us unhappy with how we look. I don't have a problem there. To make us unhappy with what we do. And at the core, it's designed to make us ungrateful and to appeal to our flesh to be discontented with life and our circumstances. And so as we dive into chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians, we need to remind ourselves that this chapter deals with issues regarding singleness and marriage. And Paul is not finished addressing those issues. He will continue on. But in our passage this morning, he kind of digresses from that, and he begins to mention a general rule regarding contentment. In these 8 verses that we're going to look at this morning, Lord willing, Paul emphasizes a mindset and a perspective that all of us should have. You know, in our passage this morning, he centers on contentment and one's call in his identity in Christ. We'll begin in verse 17. Why don't you read silently as I read out loud, and we'll look at these 8 verses. Verse 17. Only as the Lord has assigned to each one, as God has called each, in this manner let him walk. And so I direct in all the churches. Was any man called when he was already circumcised? He's not to become uncircumcised. Has anyone been called uncircumcision? Well, he's not to be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing. Uncircumcision is nothing. But what matters is keeping the commandments of God. Each man must remain in that condition in which he was called. Were you called while a slave? Do not worry about it. But if you are able also, become free. Rather do that. For he who has called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman. Likewise, he who is called while free is Christ's slave. You were bought with a price, and do not become slaves of men. Brethren, each one is to remain with God and in the condition in which he is called. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word this morning, and we do pray, Lord, that you would be our teacher. Let our eyes see what you have for us in your marvelous word, and why might we be changed as a result of you teaching us this morning. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. You know, God is the one who's created us. He's also the one who owns us. And if you're a genuine believer in Christ, then you're twice owned by God. You know, we're reminded in Revelation 5:9 that one day as believers, we are going to stand before our Lord, and we are going to sing to Him, and we're going to say, "Worthy are you, O Lord." Look at this. For you were slain and purchased for God with your blood. Men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And so in our text this morning, Paul, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he's answering these questions that the Corinthians believers had regarding to issues of singleness and marriage. We don't have a copy of those questions, but we can piece them together. And if you were here last week, and I really appreciated Vikram how, as we went topic by topic, he put up a question, and then through the text that we have, we see Paul's answers to those questions. The Corinthians were confused because some were saying that it was better to remain single because, you know, if you're single, you're more spiritual, so they thought. They'd grown with a fascination with celibacy, and they thought that if they remained single, they would be able to give a higher devotion to God. They assumed that singleness would move them to a higher plane of spirituality. This was their thinking, and therefore their thinking led them to divorce their spouse. Many Christians divorce their spouses for the reason of becoming more spiritual. Or if they remained married, they withdrew from any physical contact with their spouse so that they could be more devoted totally to God. However, there were some Jewish Christians involved in this congregation, and they were saying the opposite. They were saying that that it's more godly to be married. They set forth that it's more spiritual to be united in marriage than to be single. Well, with that, it prompted those who were single to pursue marriage. Now, we know that marriage is a good thing. Okay, because God is the creator. God is the originator of the marriage relationship. Marriage is a good thing, but it's not a commandment to be followed. It's a gift by God, just as celibacy is also a gift of God. Any gift is a blessing of God, and the gift should be maintained and used to the glory of God, and the gift is always used for the glory of God when it benefits the body of Christ. And so as we dive into chapter 7, where there's all these different people groups that we're dealing with. We're dealing with those who are married or who are maybe even now single. We're dealing with those who are married and their spouses are believers. We're dealing with those who are married, but their spouses are not believers, but those people want to remain in that relationship. And we're also dealing with a group of people who are married, their spouses are not believers, but they want to escape that relationship. And so the general rule that Paul gives to every believer, whether married or single, is this: remain in the place God has called you. I want you to look at verse 17. Verse 17, verse 20, and verse 24. 17 says, "Only as the Lord has assigned to each one, as God has called each, in this manner let him walk." And verse 20, "Each man must remain in that condition in which he is called." Verse 24, "Brethren, each one is to remain with God in that condition in which he is called." Now, these three verses will serve as our outline for today's lesson. So, point number one, if you're taking notes, be content with where you are. Verse 17 again says, "Only as the Lord has assigned to each one, as God has called each in this manner, let him walk. And so I direct in all the churches." You know that phrase where it says assigned to each one? It carries the concept of a distribution. It's an allotment. It carries this idea of dividing something up and distributing it equally amongst the believers. Everybody has the same portion. So in the midst of his teaching on singleness and marriage, Paul takes the concept and he broadens his scope to address everyone who is affected by the gospel. The point of all this is this: the gospel penetrates the heart not only of the married or the single person, but also the Jew and the Gentile, and also the slave and the free man. No matter what situation a person finds himself in, the point of the gospel is this. Sinful man can now find peace and reconciliation with a holy God through faith in Jesus Christ. In my study, I really appreciated how Kissenmacher said it in his commentary. He says, "The Lord calls His people in all walks of life to follow Him. He wants them to be Christian fathers and mothers, Christian husbands and wives, Christian employers and employees. Each one should fulfill the role the Lord has assigned to him or her and walk accordingly." You know, when God draws a person into a personal relationship with Himself, He does so first into the fellowship of with Jesus Christ, and then also of the role of fulfilling that Christian life in the setting in which the Lord has called him. Now, this doesn't mean that God doesn't allow us to change our station in life, our status, our employment, or where we live. In fact, oftentimes the Lord changes our situation where He wants us to be. But the bottom line is this. Wherever God places us, there it is we are to glorify Him. And wherever God places us, that is where we are to be content. But this asks the question, what does it mean to be content? What does biblical contentment look like? Let me ask you that. Think about it for a minute. How would you define biblical or Christian contentment? Give you a second to think about it. How would you define it? I'm looking for a response. Oh, we got, okay, wait a minute. Over here. Okay, joy of the Lord is my strength. Yeah, exactly. It's not the circumstances, it's who we worship. Okay? I think it's not something over here, maybe. No? Okay? Yes? Yeah. Yeah, settled peace in God's sovereignty. I like that definition.
Along the same line, it says, you know, man makes his plans, but the Lord directs his steps.
Yeah. Yeah, yeah. And we trust in his sovereign plan in all that situation. As you look at, you know, as Bereans, as you study God's Word, who are some characteristics or characters in the Bible, real people who lived in the Bible, who demonstrated for us what biblical contentment looks like? Daniel? Yeah. Hannah? Yeah. Joseph? Yeah. I thought I heard somebody over here.
Mary.
Oh, yeah. Mary. Absolutely. Yeah. So, you know, and I appreciate those because, you know, God gives us real people in hard situations in life who learned and demonstrated their commitment. I don't know where I got this, guys. I apologize. Normally I address or put where I get things. Here's a definition. It's not the definition, but it says biblical contentment refers to a state of inner peace and satisfaction grounded in faith and trust in God. It emphasizes reliance on God's provision and deep sense of gratitude for what one has rather than longing for material possessions or external circumstances. Biblical contentment encourages believers to focus on spiritual fulfillment and a relationship with God rather than fleeting worldly desires. You know, God calls us to be content where we are at. You know, and I believe that the Apostle Paul is a great example regarding this. He understood what contentment was. I need for you to take your Bibles and turn to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. We'll begin in verse 1. And there's not much that we know about this incident in Paul's life. He briefly mentions it here for us. And when he talks about himself, he talks about himself in the third person. And so in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, he says, "Boasting is necessary, though it is not profitable, but I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord." And then he goes on to this, and he says this. Speaking in the third person, he says, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know, or out of the body I do not know, God knows, such a man was caught up in the third heaven. And I know how such a man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, but God knows, was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words which a man is not permitted to speak. And on behalf of such a man I will boast. But on my own behalf I will not boast, except in my regard to my weaknesses. Now this vision that Paul had took 14 years prior to the writing of 2 Corinthians, but it was about anywhere from 11 to 12 years prior to the writing of 1 Corinthians. And little is known about this period in Paul's life, except that during this time, as he ministered in Syria, and God granted him this personal experience, maybe to strengthen him against the sufferings that he was going to encounter in his life daily as he propagated the gospel of God. And maybe God allowed this to happen for him so that he could understand what it meant to be content, because it helped him with his focus as to where he was going to end up when this life was over on this earth. Now Paul could have become prideful and arrogant because he was afforded this special privilege, but he didn't. Look at verse 6. He says, "For I do not wish to boast, for if I do wish to boast, I will not be foolish, for I will be speaking the truth. But I refrain from this, so that no one will credit me with more than he sees in me or hears from me. Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, I implored the Lord three times that it may leave me. And he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness.'" And then Paul goes on, he says, "Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I'm well content with my weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then I am strong." You know, understanding our position in Christ, realizing what is waiting for us beyond this life, knowing that we will be in the presence of a holy God, one who loves us, and we will be there for all eternity, it should help us be content during this lifetime. And I believe that this is why Paul could tell the Philippians, "For he had learned to be content in whatever circumstances he was in." He says, "I know how to get along in humble means. Also, I know how to live in prosperity. And in every circumstances, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need." Turn back to 1 Corinthians 7. Look again at verse 17. It says here, "Only as the Lord has assigned to each one," and then he goes on and says, "as God has called each." That phrase, "each one," it's placed in the emphatic position in the Greek, and it underscores that each is an individual, and that God's call reaches the lives of those who come from different contexts, different backgrounds, and different places in society. And the point is this: God does not elevate one station over another. One station in life is not more advantageous than another when it comes to salvation and godliness. Now, I'm not saying that we're stuck in our station in life. We should advance if the Lord wills, if the Lord allows. But wherever we are to grow in the knowledge of God, and we are to understand all spiritual wisdom and apply it to our lives so that we might walk in a manner that's worthy of His calling. So, after stating the biblical principle that we need to be content where we are, Paul goes on to illustrate that principle. And it's an ethnic status is what he's getting at here. Verse 18 says, "Was any man called when he was already circumcised? He is not to become uncircumcised. Has anyone been called in uncircumcision? He's not to be circumcised." Now, the Corinthian congregation included both Jews and Gentiles. And so this was a challenging fellowship for these two to come together and be united in Christ. And as we read through 1 Corinthians, we see that they were not very much united. So Paul uses a circumcision here as an example to reinforce the principle that he just laid down. They are to remain in the condition in which they were called. Jews who responded to God's call should remain Jews physically. Gentiles who were converted to the Christian faith should remain Gentiles physically. Now, the historian Josephus tells us that some Jewish men who had come to faith in Christ had surgery performed to make themselves appear as uncircumcised. And perhaps they thought that this was a way to demonstrate their break from Judaism. We don't know. Perhaps they felt that it made them feel more spiritual. Okay? Now, we don't feel spiritual as believers. We are spiritual because what Christ has done for us. And so we don't know the reasoning for this. And here in the first century, we have Jewish and Gentile believers worshiping and working together. The ethnic differences that once caused division, but now cause unity because of the cross, because of what Jesus Christ has done. And the point that Paul is making here is this: when God calls a person to a life of fellowship in Christ, the distinctives that separate them from his Jewishness or Gentileness doesn't matter anymore. When we come to Christ, we're one in the body. In verse 18, Paul illustrates the contentment that we're to have in Christ. And then in verse 19, he applies this principle. In verse 19, he says, "Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing, but what matters is keeping of the commandments of God." Okay, now, as I say with my math students that I teach every day, I say, okay, let's use a brain cell, okay? Let's wrap our mind around this. You take a look at verse 19, and there's a dilemma there. There's a dichotomy. There's a contradiction. You know, for the Apostle Paul to declare that circumcision is nothing, this is a remarkable statement to make, especially from the Apostle Paul. Okay, and then what's remarkable about this, he's saying circumcision is nothing, but keeping God's command is everything. I hope you can see the contradiction here. To the Jew, being circumcised was keeping God's commandments. Okay, I need for you to take your Bibles and turn to Genesis chapter 17. Genesis 17. begin in verse 9. Really, back in verse 1 at the beginning, you know, in Genesis 17, God is establishing his covenant with Abraham. He's telling him that he's going to be the father of a multitude of nations. And in verse 1, he gives him that call. And he says, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. In verse 2, he says, I will establish my covenant between you and me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly. And then down in verse 8, God says, I will give to you and to your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, I will be their God. Now look at verse 9. In verse 9, this is what he says to Abraham. He says, Now as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants. And after you, every male among you shall be circumcised. And you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. And every male among you who is 8 days old shall be circumcised throughout your generations. A servant who is born in the house, or who is bought with money from any foreigner, who is not of your descendants. Verse 13, a servant who is born in your house, or who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. Thus shall my covenant be with your flesh for an everlasting covenant. But the uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my commandment. The circumcision was a binding sign of the covenant of God established with Abraham. It was a tangible identity marker that separated a Jew from the heathen people that they lived amongst. The Jews were taught as they were growing up that those who were not circumcised, they are not sons of the promise. They were destined for destruction. That's what they were learned. That's what they were taught. Circumcision was so important to the Jew that it superseded any of the Sabbath laws, meaning this was the only work that you could do on the Sabbath, was to circumcise an infant if he happened to be 8 days old on the Sabbath. And like I said, since the Gentiles did not have the physical mark of circumcision, the Jews believed them to be inferior and have no concern of God. I don't know if you remember, but When David went out to meet Goliath and he challenged him in battle, do you remember what he called him? Yeah, he called him an uncircumcised Philistine, okay? Trust me, that was not a compliment, okay? David was saying this, you are meaningless to God, you are meaningless to me. That's how he confronted Goliath. I need for you to take your Bibles and turn to Ephesians chapter 2. We are really being Bereans in this class today. Ephesians chapter 2. This is important because when Paul says that circumcision and uncircumcision are nothing, he's saying that God's call in the crucified Christ voids all former classifications that assigns worth to people based on their ethnicity. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11. He says, Therefore remember that formerly you, the Gentiles of the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of the promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. Here's a picture of a model of the temple grounds. And then you see there pointing is the wall of separation. In the Jewish temple, there was this barrier that marked the boundary between the outer court of the temple and the inner sanctum, where only Jews could enter. This wall served as a reminder that what was inside that wall was to be holy. It was only restricted access. The only people that could go in there were the Jews. The non-Jews had to stand outside the wall. And so this wall was a physical representation of the spiritual separation between the holy and the common. Okay, there were even inscriptions on the wall that says, warning Gentiles not to enter the inner courts on penalty of death. This barrier highlights the exclusivity of the sacred practices and the importance of maintaining the holiness of the temple. But Christ broke down this barrier with his sacrificial death. Look at verse 15. He says, by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of the commandments contained in the ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into a new man, thus establishing peace. So when God extends his call to us in salvation, when we repent of our sins and come to Christ as Lord and Savior, we understand that God's call to us means that he accepts us where we're at, for who we are. Our conversion to Christ requires change in lordship, a change in spiritual values, a change in how we conduct our lives. But it does not require a change in our race or our gender or our social status. We don't change ourselves to become Christians or to become acceptable to God. Change comes after God accepts us where we're at and we're confronted with the cross. Change does not make us more saved. Change just demonstrates that we are saved. So I need for you to turn back to 1 Corinthians now. Look at verse 19 again. 1 Corinthians 19. Paul could have easily said here in verse 19, marriage is nothing. Celibacy is nothing. Being married or being single does not commend us to God. And at the end of verse 19, when Paul says, but what matters is the keeping of commandments of God. You know, this is on par with King Solomon when King Solomon said in Ecclesiastes 12:13, the conclusion when all has been heard is fear God and keep his commandments, because this applies to every person. Obedience is the mark of faithfulness that the Lord recognizes in his people. Obedience is sometimes costly, but it's always possible. We can be obedient anywhere in every circumstances in life. The issue is internal, not external. So the first point in our lesson is to be content with where you are. And this brings us to our second point. Point number two, be content with where you are. Verse 20, each man must remain in that condition in which he is called. Were you called while a slave? Do not worry about it. But if you are able also, become free. Rather do that. For he who is called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman. Likewise, he who is called while free is Christ's slave. You were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. So a second time here, Paul states the principle that we need to be content. We are to stay in the condition in which we were saved, whether it's racial or social. The focus of our concern should be on divinely supernatural things, on our growth in Christ. When the Apostle Paul illustrated this in verse 18, it was regarding a person's ethnic background. Well, here in verses 21 and 22, he illustrates the principle again, but it's with regard to our social status. Our social status. He says, were you called while a slave? Do not worry about it. But if you are able also, become free. Rather do that. For he who is called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman. Likewise, he who is called while free is Christ's slaves. Now, this illustration would have struck a chord with the Corinthian people and the readers of this letter. Nearly one-third of Corinth's populations, they were slaves. Now let me tell you what Paul is not saying here. Paul is not condoning slavery, and he's not suggesting that slavery is as good a condition as being free. That's not what he's saying. His point is this. If a person is a slave, he's still able to live a Christian life. He's every bit as able to obey and serve Christ in slavery as he is in freedom. No circumstance, no matter how terrible or how painful or how unjust, can keep us from being every sense a Christian. Ephesians 6:5-8 says this. It says, "Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, and in the sincerity of your heart as to Christ, not by way of eye service or men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. With good will render service as to the Lord and not to men." Verse 8, "knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free." Now we need to remember that slavery in Paul's time was different than the images that we usually associate with slavery. Now, however, most slaves had no legal rights, and they were treated as property. Some slaves had generous and kind masters. Others did not. In the Roman Empire, during Paul's time, about 50% of the population were slaves. But unlike most slaves throughout history, the slave of that day often was better educated. The slave of that day had more skills. They were more literate. They were cultured than the average free man. Now, a large percentage of those slaves were doctors or teachers or accountants. They were professionals that we would consider. And so many of them lived in relative ease. Not all. You know, others, of course, lived in constant poverty. Okay? They lived in humiliation. They lived with cruel and merciless owners. But the point that Paul is making is this. If you're a slave when Christ called you into his kingdom, that's for a specific purpose. And that specific purpose is to glorify God. If you're in your slavery, you have this opportunity to become free. Again, that is for a specific purpose. And that specific purpose is to glorify God. Paul made no distinction. Any slave in any circumstances was to be willing, was to be content to remain as he was. And this is the point here. I want you to listen to this. It's only sin that keeps us from obeying and serving the Lord. Life's circumstances are no excuses for disobedience. That's the point here. In verse 22, he says, For he who was called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman. Likewise, he who is called while free is Christ's slave. I want you to notice that three times in this passage, in this verse, there's reference to the Lord there. Three times. And the point is that the Lord calls people to himself, and as a result, it's the Lord who owns them. Our freedom in Christ is not to sin, but to be free from sin. Our freedom in Christ is not the freedom to do our own thing, but the freedom to do God's thing. Not our will, but God's will. In Christ, we now have the freedom to pursue righteousness. We did not have that capability before coming to Christ. And this is what Paul is saying. He's saying this. He's saying, you know, were you a slave when you came to faith in Christ? This new relationship that you have with God now causes you to be free from sin, from that slavery. You're freed from the penalty of sin. You're freed from the guilt of sin. And likewise, he's saying to the one who's free who comes to the Lord, he says, were you a freedman when you came to Christ? This new relationship that you have with God makes you a slave of righteousness. You know, Paul addresses this concept in Romans chapter 6. I need for you to turn there. Romans chapter 6, verse 20. Romans chapter 6, verse 20. Paul says to the believer, now he's writing this to a believer, and he says, for when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Now, before coming to Christ here, okay, before coming to Christ in repentance and faith, we had no connection to righteousness. It had no demands on us, since we did not possess righteousness, nor did we have the desire or the ability to meet its demands. And then in verse 21, Paul asks this rhetorical question to prove his point. He says, therefore, what benefit were you when deriving from the things which you are now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death. And what Paul is saying here is this. It does not matter what you did prior to coming to Christ. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter in your previous life if you were marked by immorality, or it doesn't matter if you were marked in your previous life as someone who is decent. Nothing that we did prior to repentance and faith brought about our salvation. Genuine repentance and faith in Christ, genuine salvation, brings about shame of what our life was like before Christ. And I think this is the mark of a genuine believer. Right now, here's a mark for you to kind of test yourself. If you're in Christ, if you are genuinely in Christ, and you look at your life prior to Christ, you look at those things, whether you know how good you think you were, you look at those good things as being awful. If you are claiming to be a Christian and you can't say that, you might want to really consider again your relationship with God, because that's what God does to us. When He brings us to Himself, we begin to look at even our good works are just but filthy rags before the sight of God. I like how John Calvin says it. He says, as soon as the godly begin to be enlightened by the Spirit of Christ and the preaching of the gospel, they freely acknowledge that the whole of their past life, which they lived without Christ, is worthy of condemnation. So far from trying to excuse it, they are in fact ashamed of themselves. Indeed, they go farther. They continually bear their disgrace in mind, so that the shame of it may make them more truly and willingly humble before God. Verse 22 in Romans says, but now having been freed from sin and a slave to God, you derive your benefit resulting in sanctification and the outcome eternal life. You know, since coming to Christ in repentance and faith, we are freed from the power of sin, and now we are enslaved to God. The benefit is sanctification. That means we grow closer like God. And the outcome is eternity in the presence of God. In salvation, God not only frees us from sin's ultimate penalty, but it frees us also from sin's present domination in our life. That doesn't mean I'm not going to sin anymore, but I'm going to sin less and less. Being freed from sin does not mean that we are no longer capable of sinning, but that we are no longer enslaved to sin, no longer helpless or in subjection to sin. And the point is this, is that when we focus on our spiritual freedom and our slavery to God, our circumstances in this life are not important. Turn back to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians. So after illustrating this point with regard to our social status and we're called to faith in Christ. Paul now applies it, this principle, in our daily walk. If you look at verse 23, he says, "You were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men." You know, that first part of verse 23, "We were bought with a price." Peter says it this way in his epistle in 1 Peter 1:18. He says, "Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life, inherited from your fathers, but with the precious blood, as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ." That phrase in 1 Corinthians where it says, "You were bought with a price," we've seen that phrase before. If you look back real quickly to chapter 6, verse 20, the last verse in chapter 6, you see it there as well. In verse 20 of chapter 6, it says, "For you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body." The context there is Paul's writing about fleeing sexual immorality. He's reminding them that their bodies are the temples of the Holy Spirit. But in our passage, Paul places these same words in the context here. It's to remind us that Christ is freeing us, all who are in genuine faith, that we don't have to sin. That's what he's saying here. We don't have time. I was going to ask you this question, but I'm going to ask it, but I just want you to think about it. We're not going to wait for a response. But as you meditate on Christ's sacrificial death and personalize it, when you really think about and contemplate that moment, Christ is on the cross, and God the Father turns his back on Christ because at that moment in time, he's pouring out his wrath on our Lord and Savior, pouring out my wrath, the wrath that I deserve. When you think about that and the weightiness of it, how does it help you become more content in your current situation? And if you're a genuine believer, it just opens up the world for you because you're beginning to realize, I deserve God's eternal wrath. It doesn't matter where I'm at in this world, because one day I am going to be freed from the presence of sin, and therefore I can be content. That's why Paul says, "You were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men." Now, remember, in the context here, we're dealing in this chapter 7. It's basically this. The question is, do I remain single, or do I remain married? Do I get married? Do I remain married? Do I remain single? And I believe that Paul's reason for repeating this concept in the midst of these instructions on singleness and marriage is to emphasize that no one has a right to dictate to the believer what his marital status should be. Our marital status does not commend us to God. If you're single, be single as unto the Lord. If you're married, be married as unto the Lord. Whatever you do, be content as unto the Lord. And then finally, those are the best words anybody likes to hear in a lesson. Is finally, ready? Here we go. Finally, our third point. If you didn't catch the first two, our third point. Oh, my earpiece. Thank you. I have a weird-shaped ear. Verse 24. Oh, boy. That sounds louder. Says, "Brethren, each one is to remain with God in that condition in which he was called." He says, Paul began this segment as we started of this general rule that we need to be content. He repeats that in the middle of this passage, and then he ends this segment with the same principle. But I want you to notice the difference in verse 24. Paul says that we are to remain with God. The Greek word here, it means to be near. It means to be next to. It means to be in close proximity of. And this means that the believer should always remember that no matter what the circumstances that he finds himself in, God is always with him, and he will never forsake him or leave him. The writer of Hebrews, the author under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, reminded us this in verse 13, or chapter 13 of Hebrews. It says, "Be content with what you have, for he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. This with God means that the believer must live worthily in the presence of God, because God's eye is always upon him. Let's bring some application, some implications to this, and I've come up with three for us. The first one is this, and I've got a question here for you to consider. But the first implication is that we are to live faithfully in our current circumstances. We are to live faithfully in our current circumstances. You know, it's easy to think that we need to change our external circumstances to please God, to fulfill his will for our lives. However, Paul teaches that God can use us right where we are. Whether we are single or married, wealthy or poor, employed or unemployed, God's call to live a life of the faithfulness of a life of faithfulness in Christ remains the same. God's will is not primarily about the external conditions of our life. He's concerned about those, but that's not the primary. But it's about the obedience in whatever state we might find ourselves in. You know, here's a question that you might want to consider asking or thinking about. Are you waiting for a better circumstances in your life to be faithful to God? And I would challenge you to consider how you can be obedient to God in your current situation and be content in that. Another application would be this. The gospel transcends external identity markers. The gospel transcends external identity markers. Let me tell you what I mean by this. Whether circumcised or uncircumcised, whether slave or free, these external labels are not what define us as Christians. The message of the gospel is that our identity is to be found in Christ. And this should be liberating for us. Because there is nothing external that would define us as being a Christian. Meaning, there's no race, there's no status, there's no background that can prevent us from living faithfully for Christ. We are called to live for God regardless of our social identity or historical background. So another question to ask yourself, how can you live more fully in your identity as a beloved child of God rather than as someone defined by the culture or status or past experiences? I think this is where we need to continually rehearse who we are in Christ, the blessings that God has given us. And then finally, the third one, our faithfulness has impact over social mobility. Our faithfulness has impact over social mobility. Paul emphasizes that both freedom and slavery have their significance in Christ, but they don't define our true worth. The idea that our spiritual status is more important than our social or economic position challenges the cultural obsession with upward mobility. Here's a question to ask yourself. Are you too focused on improving your external status, your job, your finances, your relationships? Those are good things to be concerned about. But how can you shift your focus to evaluating your faithfulness and your godliness above all else? So as you are evaluating your job, your finances, and your relationships, they've got to be tied into, how is this going to cause me to be more faithful, become more godly? The conclusion is basically this. The passage that we just looked at, Paul calls us, God calls us as believers to embrace our current situation, trusting that God has placed us exactly where we need to be for his purpose and his glory, And in that, we should be content. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for the challenge that your word is to us. God, this world, the society that we live in, is just so full of distractions. The world would cause us to believe that we're not happy if we don't have X, if we don't attain this. But God, eternal happiness, eternal contentment comes when we settle our hearts on being obedient to your word, thanking you for the circumstances that you have us in. And I realize today there are situations going on, and even in this room, that I am not aware of. But, oh God, you are. So I pray that you would cause every heart in this room to settle on being content with you, no matter what the circumstance they are going through in this life. Cause them to cry out to you. Cause them to enjoy the salvation that you have given them, all for your glory. And Father, I do pray for the individual in this room who is rebelling against you, who doesn't even know you. Oh God, I pray that by your grace, you would cause them to become increasingly unsettled until they can find rest and peace in you in terms of repenting of their sins and coming to the cross for salvation. God, thank you for your word. I pray that you would bless our fellowship with one another as we continue. Be glorified. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.